Well, Marty's been doing his commercials advertising our upcoming meeting with Marty Pickup. And the lesson tonight really is designed to sort of prime the pump and get us to thinking in some of the directions that Marty will be taking us in our studies this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. If you open your New Testaments to John chapter 20, page 732 in the Pew Bible, we say we're going to have a series on evidences. What exactly does that mean? Some of us probably have an idea, but some may not. Follow that question with another one. Why do you believe what you believe? Which is the title of the sermon tonight. Why, not what, do you believe, but why do you believe what you believe? And I think many people have the idea that Christians are just sort of non-thinking, reactionary people, and we've sort of just drifted into a religious direction because of our parents, or some more cynical people would say because we can't cope with this life, and so religion was sort of created as a diversion from all the difficulties that we face in this world and a way to deal with our anxieties and so on and so forth. Well, I would suggest to you, and Marty's going to try to show us this weekend, that Christianity is preeminently logical and rational, and it rests on a solid foundation of evidence. That is, there are objective facts that one can consider that will create a confidence in what we believe. That it's not just sort of a naive acceptance of fanciful stories, but considering various disciplines of study and lines of rationality, we can come to a solid assurance that there is a God and that He has spoken to us. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John's explaining why he wrote his gospel. And in our study on Sunday morning in class, we've said that John is the gospel that is different from the other three. It is the non-synoptic gospel. John sort of supplements the other three gospels with information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't cover so much. But he's explaining why he included what he did in his gospel. He says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And we'll talk a little bit further into the lesson about the testimony that we must consider. But that's what John is writing. He said, I'm writing to give testimony as to this man, Jesus Christ, and what he did and what we can logically conclude from that testimony. In 2 Peter chapter 1, page 817 in the Pew Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter's affirming this. John, of course, being an apostle, we just quoted from. Peter, another apostle, a very close associate of the Lord. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. That's the testimony of one who is with the Lord. And we'll talk about eyewitness testimony a little bit later in the lesson. But what John and what Peter are doing is they're setting forth a testimony about this life. And they're saying, this is what we saw and this is what happened. And we're submitting this to you for your consideration that these things are true. And the question is, are they? Do we have reason to believe that these men actually saw what they claim that they saw? That the events that they are testifying about really happened? Or would it be more logical to believe that they're just partisans and writing about things that they created in their own minds, things that they were deceived into believing happened? Is it more reasonable to believe that as opposed to the fact that they're giving true testimony. And, you know, we've got to say the Bible does make some rather fantastic claims. We're talking about a series of books over time that claim extraterrestrial communication. Not just extraterrestrial, but from another dimension. A spiritual dimension. The Bible claims that it is revelation from another dimension. Well, we don't believe that every day. Is that a worthwhile claim to investigate? Or does it represent a truth that rational people should believe? The Bible claims that not only is this a revelation from another dimension, a spiritual dimension, but it is revelation from the Creator. The Scriptures assert that what we know and what we understand about this physical universe did not happen on its own or according to natural force, but was actually spoken into existence by a personal being. And not only that, that this Creator has taught and commanded us to do certain things, be certain things, and has also said, I'm going to judge you at the end of your life on how well you did my word, how strongly you believed in me, and what was the quality of that belief, and what did it produce in your life. Now, I'll suggest to you that's where a lot of people balk in this whole process of considering the reality of God, is moral responsibility is laid on us. And a lot of people don't want to live with that kind of moral and spiritual responsibility. So without perhaps examining the evidence very closely, the idea that there is a God, He is the Creator, and He has spoken from a spiritual dimension is sort of resisted and rejected because of the implications of it. Well, the Bible goes on and says, you know, there are a lot of things that have happened as a result of the revelation given by this Creator that violate the laws of nature. That is, the Bible contains stories of miracles, and there are a lot of religious people that don't believe in miracles. Naturalists, as they view the Scriptures, and claiming on the one hand to believe in God, turning around and denying that miracles, true supernatural powers, powers that are beyond what we know from nature, that those things really happen. But the Bible consistently says they did, and they did to verify that the communication being given was in fact from another dimension. And so we have stories like floating axe heads and talking donkeys and chariots and horsemen of fire coming down from heaven and transporting a prophet directly into heaven without dying. We've got the sun standing still, which may imply the ceasing of the rotation of the earth. The raining of fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy cities. We've got stories of resurrections and miraculous healings, walking on water, foretelling the future in great detail. It sort of sounds like a J.R.R. Tolkien novel when you start thinking about the rather fantastic things that the Bible contains. Should we believe those things? Is there a rational reason for us to accept that something that we probably would all admit we've never seen really did happen? And we have these incursions into the realm of the material reality of powers that are beyond the dimension that we understand. You know, there are people who are believers on the face of the earth in our own generation that come to that belief from very different starting points. And I'm thinking particularly of some brethren that Melanie and I have had a chance to meet in the Czech Republic, growing up in an atheistic society that thought that all of these things that I just mentioned relative to the Bible and the Creator and miracles, that those things are just mythology, just stories. And that religion is a man-made reaction to his world, mostly out of ignorance. And when you talk to some of the brethren in the Czech Republic, and I'm sure some other formerly communist countries as well, what you begin to realize is how very intelligent these people are, and they have a deeper understanding, more than likely, of most of us, of what they believe and why. Because they studied their way to these beliefs out of the diametric opposite. They've examined whether it's logical to believe in miracles, because they've been taught that that's just fable. They've had to look very closely at the concept of whether there really is a God who can't be seen, touched, smelled, or otherwise tested physically to see whether He exists. This Creator that says that He does exist and is communicated with us through the Scriptures and verified it by miracles, that's a Creator we cannot perceive with physical senses. And so there are people today, believers today, who've had to come to that belief from a very different place probably than most of us. On the other end of the spectrum, there might be some of us who grew up in families that contain generations of believers. And we might find on deeper investigation that we have simply come to accept things that we taught were so just because we were taught they were so. And what I think that we need to grapple with, perhaps on some level, is the question of whether our faith rests on a solid foundation or not. Or to examine what it is our faith does rest on. That might be a question we've never bothered really to ask, especially if our parents were Christians and perhaps our grandparents were Christians. And I'll tell you, there are people sort of like what we were talking about in Matthew 7 this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, that may be going through the motions and say, Lord, Lord, and going through religious activities, and deep down inside, it may be that that's exactly what it is, going through motions, and not the response of deep belief and an understanding of why one believes. So there are unstable foundations of faith. There may be faith on some degree, but unstable foundations of it. But, you know, if we're going to accept, and I don't want to go down this road very far because I've heard these lessons before, and I think Marty's going to touch on this. I don't want to steal his thunder. But if we believe in God because we were taught to believe in God, why does that make us any different than an Islamic person, a Muslim? He or she, too, has been taught that this is the way it is from their parents and their religious story. They've been taught the Quran is revelation from another spiritual dimension. Are we any different than Mormons who are taught by their parents and their religious organizations that the Book of Mormon is revelation and Joseph Smith was a prophet? Is the Bible different from other religious sources? And if so, what makes it different? And could you answer that question in a discussion with someone? Or can you even answer it to your own satisfaction? What makes the Bible different? I mean, how many of us have investigated the Quran? And do we believe that it is perhaps false doctrine? Do we believe that it is not legitimately revelation from God on a factual basis? Or is it just because we believe the Bible to be true, so it's rejected on that basis? And so on what basis would we accept the Bible to be actually from God? There's some that believe that, the Bible is legitimate and it is from God because the Bible we have today represents an unbroken chain of copies and manuscripts going all the way back to the original. I've done some series of lessons like this before in some other places, and I have, one story in particular, a brother got really upset with me for preaching that there weren't any original books and writings and historical documents existing today. He got really, really upset about that because he assumed that there were originals existing today. In his mind, he believed in the Bible because the Bible we have today can be traced all the way back to the original documents and shown to be absolutely perfect copies. And I was teaching in some sermons on evidences that there are no original documents. He was shocked and angry. And he was wrong. He believed, all right, but it was based on false information. There are no originals that exist today. None of the epistles exist. None of the Old Testament books exist. None of the Gospels exist in their original form. Now, someone might say, well, boy, that makes the Bible pretty shaky. Absolutely not. If we take the time to study the manuscript history and look at the copies and copies and the copies of the copies that we have coming down to the Bible that we all look at and read today, your faith in God's providence to preserve His Word will be strengthened. But let's not fall back on a false premise to defend ourselves, that there are originals that are in some hermetically sealed vault somewhere, and if we could just trace them all the way back to the original, we would find that, yeah, the Bible we have today is exactly like those originals. They don't exist. And so, again, we may have faith and confidence, but what is it based on? Is it based on an error? Or is it based on the truth? I had another sister one time when preaching along these lines scold me for mentioning problematic issues in the first place. She said, "You really shouldn't be bringing this stuff up in public." Let me tell you something. Satan's going to bring it up. It is not my job as a preacher to undermine people's faith. It is to strengthen it. But I guarantee you, it's Satan's job. And if we think we can go through life avoiding controversial issues and hiding from anything that might challenge us to think about why we believe what we believe, we're believing on the wrong basis. Truth has no fear of investigation. And if it is true, and it is true, there are no original manuscripts, that is nothing to fear. That's God's design. Do you think He could have preserved the original writings of the Scriptures? Absolutely. He chose not to. Should I fear that truth? God is not working miracles today to verify any revelation. Should I fear that? Let us not believe what we believe afraid of looking at the other point of view. That isn't belief, that's naivete. The truth has nothing to fear. It can stand on its own, and God has made it to stand. And we don't need to rest our faith on false notions. We don't need to rest our faith on assumptions about God. We talked about that too in Matthew chapter 7. There are a lot of people that are going to be shocked in the day of judgment when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're going to start trying to argue with Him. "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not work many mighty works in your name?" And they built their service on assumptions about God. And assumptions about what would please God and what would honor God. We can't base our faith on assumptions about God. What do we believe about Him and His Word, and why do we believe it? And is there solid foundation for resting our faith on something that's unchangeable and will withstand the searchlight that Satan is going to turn on us one day? Well, let's just talk about some brief considerations here of some lines of evidence. We don't have nearly the time. And Marty won't either this weekend, although he's going to do about 8 lessons or so. We can only scratch the surface here, but let's just think about the Bible itself as not a book, but a collection of books. The Bible is not... Are we up there? Okay. The Bible is not like the Koran, written at one point in history, but is a collection of books that span 1,500 years of history. And so we've got 40 generations or so represented in this span of time. The books of the Bible, written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings and peasants and philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. We've got Moses, who was a political leader, trained in the household of Pharaoh itself in Egypt, and yet chooses to side with the people of God and becomes one of the great lawgivers of antiquity. We've got, on the other hand, in the New Testament, we've already quoted from Peter, who was a common laborer in his day, considered uneducated, a fisherman. In the Old Testament, we've got Amos, a prophet, who was a herdsman. We've got Joshua, who's a military general. Nehemiah, book named after him, was a cupbearer to a heathen king, living in captivity, out of the land of Israel. And we've got Daniel, who becomes, if you will, a prime minister, one of the high leaders in the Babylonian and Persian empires. We got Luke, who is a medical doctor, writes 2 books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. We got Old Testament Solomon as a king. Matthew is a tax collector. Solomon admired and vaunted by the people, Matthew, hated and despised and seen as a traitor to his people. Paul, a rabbi, trained as a Pharisee in the law, a very strict conservative constructionist, if you will, on the law. And we've got these men over 1,500 years from different walks of life, most of whom who did not know each other. But we've got them writing in various places. Moses is in the wilderness, Jeremiah, a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside, in a palace, Paul inside prison walls at times, and other places just writing from different cities. Luke while traveling, John exiled on the Isle of Patmos when he writes Revelation. Others in the rigors of military campaigns. We've got different times being represented throughout the Bible. David writing in a time of war, Solomon and his empire and kingdom in the time of peace. Written different moods of the writer, some happy and optimistic and joyful because of the way things are going, others in sorrow and despair. We've got writings coming from three continents. We've got different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Subject matter includes hundreds of controversial topics. In fact, so many of the deepest complexities of life, the things that people ask in every generation, are dealt with in the Scriptures. Very controversial issues. And yet we find writers speaking consistently on things that you can't get people together in the same room to agree on with any consistency. And yet throughout the Scriptures you do have that kind of consistent story. And at the bottom here, the biblical author spoke with harmony and continuity. There's one unfolding story. Can you think of any other literary work like this at all that matches any of these features? How likely is it that you could have, in essence, one story told in 66 volumes, written by people from different eras and around the world and different cultures and languages, and it all tells a seamless unfolding of what someone in another dimension is working out in this world? Do you know of any other thing like that in your experience from a literary standpoint? And so the point is, just in considering the construction of the Bible itself, you have an evidence that it is not human. It is not generated by the minds of men. F.F. Bruce commented, "The writings themselves belong to a great variety of literary types. They include history, law, that is civil, criminal, ethical, ritual, and sanitary law, religious poetry, didactic treatises, lyric poetry, parable and allegory, biography, personal correspondence, personal memoirs and diaries, in addition to the distinctively biblical types of prophecy and apocalyptic," that's like Revelation or Ezekiel. "For all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology. There is a unity which binds the whole together. An anthology is compiled by an anthologist, but no anthologist compiled the Bible." What an unlikely piece of literature, or a collection of pieces of literature, the Bible is in and of itself as it exists. There's evidence right there. It is not human. And as we've pointed out before, you can't print a newspaper without each edition having corrections from the day before that they got wrong. It's hard to view something and tell a consistent story of what's being viewed in our own day and time, by uninspired people. How could you have something like the Bible produced by those kinds of minds that are essentially faulty? Would you turn to 1 John chapter 1, page 819 in the Pew Bible? So we've got the Bible itself and the unity of the story being told in spite of all the diverse sources from which these writings come. Another thing we need to consider in terms of evidence is the eyewitness testimony that is considered in the Scriptures, and we've already touched on that. But here's what John says, 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Do you get the language here? John is insisting that the person he's writing about, my hands have touched him. This is not somebody I heard about or read about or someone I saw from a distance or from afar. I touched him. And this is the one writing that even Jesus calls his loved one. And John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. An intimate connection with and contact with Jesus. And John writes and says, I was with him and I heard him and I touched him and I'm preaching him to you. And Peter said the same thing we just read a few moments ago. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we preached to you about the one that we were with. And, you know, eyewitness testimony is interesting, even as we consider it from a judicial standpoint in our own day and time. You know, when we have a trial about a crime that has been committed, and we're trying to get at the truth, what is the most rational way to explain the circumstances that we become aware of? Let's say it's a murder. Someone has been killed. How can we go back and try to reconstruct that so that we have an accurate picture of what really happened in a sense that cannot be recreated? You can't go back to that moment in time and recreate it. It's gone. So what do? You gather evidence. And you try to take that evidence and you put it together and you come up with a coherent story that explains the circumstances that befell John Doe. Now, just considering evidence is very powerful, and men have been sent to prison on what we call maybe circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence would be this. Okay, John Doe is dead, and we've got a gun. And the gun has been shown to be the murder weapon, and there are prints on that gun. And the gun happens to be registered to the suspect, or now the defendant if he's in court. And ballistics tests have shown that this man actually had gunpowder on his hands that can be traced to a time very close to the time of the expiration of the victim. And it just so happens that our defendant has no alibi for where he was at that time. So we've got the gun owner, we got his prints on the gun, we've got gunpowder, and it can be shown that that's the gun that fired the bullet that killed John Doe. You can go to prison or you can even lose your life on that. But I'm going to tell you something. It pales in comparison to Sam, who comes along and says, I saw him pull the trigger. I saw him do it. And furthermore, I can tell you the details of the crime and I know his motive because I was with him. That's powerful. That's powerful today in a court of law. Eyewitness testimony is extremely powerful to a prosecutor's case. But someone might step in and say, wait a minute, witnesses lie. Supposed witnesses lie. Or maybe real witnesses lie. And you know, you just can't trust people to tell the truth. Well, you know, people usually lie for benefit. If they're going to lie, and I mean really tell a big whopper, and a big whopper would be under oath in a court of law with the threat of perjury hanging over your head, you've got to have a pretty good reason to be lying and trying to pin something on someone that isn't true or make up a story that's not true. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if we're going to look at the apostles and dismiss their testimony out of hand, when John is saying, my hands have handled the word of life, and Peter says, we were with him on the holy mountain and we heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. If they're going to lie about that, you know what? It better be for a good reason. You better have a real good reason for telling whoppers like that. Like, you get a lot of money for it and telling your story, or they're going to make a movie out of your story, or somehow you're going to gain great swelling crowds of approval. I mean, what is the motive of the witness to lie? Is the question. What is the motive of the witness to lie? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. This is Paul's assessment of his life as an apostle. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. And he's being very sarcastic here. He is sarcastically bouncing off of the arrogance of the Corinthians. Oh, you think you're really something? You think you've really arrived? Well, boy, I wish we could arrive with you. We are weak in verse 10, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made, listen to this, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And Paul gave up a successful career in Judaism for that? What is his motive to lie? A lot of times a prosecutor, you know, will make a deal with some guy who's an accomplice of crime. We'll drop the charges against you if you tell us who did it, and you can, you know, deliver the suspect to us. And of course, the defense attorney will play all over that. So tell us, Sam, did you have any deals made by the prosecutor with you to testify against John Doe here? Well, yeah, they promised me that I wouldn't go to jail. Taints the testimony. But still, eyewitness testimony is powerful. And you've got to show a legitimate reason why lying has taken place. And so again, what is the motive of these men to lie? I can tell you, in regard to the false teachers that Jesus was warning us about in Matthew 7, there's a lot of false teachers in our day and time, and I can tell you what their motive is. It might be a Bentley, and it might be a Rolex, and it might be Italian suits, and it might be a $3 million palatial home, like certain preachers in the Atlanta area. There are a lot of reasons that I can point to in our day and time for men to be false teachers. Because they gain from it. What did the apostles gain from saying they saw Jesus raised from the dead? They saw Jesus work miracles. And then somebody else might say, now wait a minute. Okay, they weren't lying. They were just mistaken. After all, I read an article just a couple of days ago on this very subject. And the article was about how it's very difficult for a human being to actually visually observe something and catch the reality of what their eyes told them that they were seeing. And that's why you can have people observe the same event and go away and tell 18 different stories about what supposedly was seen. Okay, did that happen? Did the apostles and others see all this and mix that together with their wishes and expectations? And, you know, were they just sincere but fooled or deceived? Not necessarily deliberately by Jesus, but did they really see somebody raised from the dead? Or might they have just been mistaken about what they were seeing? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, page 734 in the Pew Bible, Acts 2, this is the very first sermon that Peter preaches to the people that killed Jesus. I want you to notice the point he makes here in verse 22. Men of Israel, Acts 2:22. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now look, Peter's preaching to the people that rejected those works. And they put to death the one they thought to be a false Messiah. And look where Peter starts emphasizing what has been taking place in Jerusalem. He says, this man was attested to you by signs and wonders and miracles, which God did through him, watch this, in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You see the point of that? These men went around teaching things about Jesus that could have been opposed and defeated and cast down as nothing but fables or wishful thinking? Or just the concoctions of these faithful disciples in their own mind trying to sell books or create a religion or whatever? When these men went and preached what they preached, they did it right in the presence of their enemies and said, "You know this is the truth." In Acts chapter 26 and verses 24 and following, Paul is before Festus and Agrippa giving a defense, having been arrested. Acts 26 and verse 24, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice." Now here's the reaction of a lot of the world to these stories. "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're crazy. You've lost all of your sense altogether." And Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The apostles take the fight directly to their accusers, whether it's the Jewish Sanhedrin, or whether it's Herod Agrippa and the Roman procurator. They stand up and they say, "God demonstrated to you these things, and you know the facts of the case, and you know I'm not making this up." And to Festus he says, "I am not out of my mind." In fact, his response really is sort of a subtext to this lesson. "I speak the words of truth and reason." My suggestion to you, based on the evidence that's available, is it is the most reasonable thing to conclude that there is a Creator and that He has spoken, and we're morally responsible to Him, and the Creator came into this world in the form of a man. That man was Jesus Christ, and He's the Redeemer of all men. I think it is eminently rational and reasonable and logical to believe that. Not because my mother taught me that. Not because my religious institution taught me that. But because there's evidence that leads me to conclude it is the most reasonable thing to believe. I wouldn't expect anybody else to believe it on the grounds that I believe it on the basis of evidence. That's something that everyone must look into for themselves. And so we've got the unity of the story. We've got eyewitness testimony. Then we've got fulfilled prophecy. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verses 19 through 21. Now, I read 16 through 18 at the beginning of the lesson where Peter said, we're eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We heard the voice of God from heaven. But he also goes on and adds to his own personal eyewitness testimony. Verse 19, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That does not refer in the language here to your understanding of the prophecy. It refers to the origination of the prophecy. In fact, you may have a note in your text. Mine has a footnote that says origin. No prophecy is of any private origin. But prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is a self-evident truth that no human being knows the future. There are, in our day and time, even prognosticators and astrologers and seers and tarot card readers and palm readers. But hurricane forecasters will tell you, you cannot know the future. Stock market investors will tell you, you cannot know the future. If you want to put out some vague blob of information out there and wait for something similar to come along and say, I told you that was going to happen. Tell us which stock is going to go up and down and how much. The best scientific minds of our day cannot, with great accuracy, predict which way the hurricane is going to go next. We do not know the future. Yet, here's God's challenge to the prophets of Baal and the other idols of the land. If you'd care to read it, it's Isaiah chapter 41. But I'm not going to read from there. But Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 23. Here's God's challenge. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. You see, He's asking for evidence. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. You believe Baal is real? Give us a prophecy. Give us something specific and not vague. Prove yourself. I mean, he is chiding the idols and the people that are fomenting the idea that these are real beings. God says, I can tell you what's going to happen. And I have told you what's going to happen. And I will continue to tell you what's going to happen. And he's chiding the idolaters because they can't. Here's an interesting quote from Geisler and Nix, who write a book called General Introduction to the Bible. They get into some of this manuscript evidence and whatnot. Voltaire, one of the great skeptics or disbelievers of the late 1700s, Voltaire said that within 100 years of his life, Christianity would pass from history. Only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. We really don't know what's going to happen, do we? And we're really on shaky ground when we start prophesying the demise of the Bible or Christianity, something that we believe on evidence has actually come from God. But when men undertake prophesying, it's sometimes laughably tragic. The Bible prophecies are specific beyond guesswork. They run against the grain of the current trends. They name men hundreds of years before they're born. They prophesy, God's prophets do, of events that are near and events that are hundreds of years away. They weave a continuous storyline in their prophecies. They are beyond the possibility of deliberate fulfillment. And in one way or another, they all point to a life that is to come upon the earth hundreds of years in the future, that life being the Son of God, visiting this earth in a human form. Men can't do that. And it doesn't answer the issue to just say, oh, well, you know, I think those things are written after the fact. Sorry, you can't do that. I mean, you can do it. It's just not valid. It's like saying we have the originals of the Bible somewhere locked away. You can be wrong if you would like. The historical study can show you. Literary study can show you these books were not written after the fact. They were written before the fact. That's a piece of evidence that you've got to consider. Either the skeptic does or the believer does to further substantiate his beliefs. And then the last main point that we'll make tonight, the ultimate piece of evidence to consider is the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to make this point. Turn back to Acts 2 as you're turning there. Let me suggest this to you. The pivotal event of all of these writings over 1,500 years and all these different men in different places and different cultures and all this stuff. The pivotal event that God says, the Creator, the originator of these writings, says will either make or break the validity of what I've revealed. The pivotal event was not something that was obscure, was not something that was some shady, ambiguous teaching. But think about this. God invests the entire truth and the believability of His Word in a real historical event that either happens or it doesn't. It happens according to very specific conditions. God, hundreds of years, 1,000 years in the case of Psalm 22 that David wrote, prophesying about the crucifixion of Jesus, it has to happen in very specific ways. For example, the Jewish method of executing people was to stone them with stones, which broke bones. But it's prophesied that not a bone would be broken of him. Yet his own people are going to be behind putting him to death, Jews, who stoned to death, as they did Stephen in Acts 7. So God invests the truth of His Word in a real historical event that must take place within narrow confines of prophetic detail. It either happened or it didn't. And so you have these men standing up before their detractors, the very ones that crucified Jesus. Now we're back, Acts 2, verse 22. We read that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, there's prophecy and purpose, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then Peter goes on and quotes from David's writing in the Psalms and says, men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this resurrection, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That is the fundamental crux of the very first sermon preached to the people that did it. If it were a lie, those are the people that had it within their power to prove that what Peter was saying was a lie. He doesn't say, well, 50 years ago, you know, you did this. Or 100 years ago, this guy lived, and you know what? He was raised from the dead. Oh, how convenient. You can't prove it 100 years later. This is 50 days later. He's either dead and still dead, or he's not. And if he's not dead, or if he is, sorry, they've got every reason to prove that he's still dead. To stamp out this impetuous man that dares to stand in our presence and tell us we killed the Son of God, but God raised him. We'll show you, here's the body. But strangely, that couldn't be done. And we got Acts 4, verses 9 through 11. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, the lame man in chapter 3, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Let me tell you, they're basing everything they do and everything they teach on the resurrection. A real historical event. It either happened or it didn't. It's true or it's not. And I'll tell you, if it's not true, this is a pack of lies and nobody ought to believe it. The resurrection of Jesus is an extremely powerful evidence that what happens in the Bible and what's taught and done by these eyewitness people who are present with the Lord, these things are legitimate. Otherwise, the implications are enormous. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. There's a spiritual, there's not just a historical implication here, there's a spiritual implication. If Jesus was not raised, it means we have no sacrifice for our sins. There was not a perfect, flawless Lamb of God that was sacrificed to take away the sins of all men. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we believe a lie. And if we believe a lie, there is no God and there is no relationship with God and there is no forgiveness. The crux of Christianity rests on this event. And eyewitnesses say it happened and we saw it and our hands handled him. Well, our time is gone, but there are so many other lines of evidence to consider. Archaeology, the history and preservation of the Jewish nation, manuscript verification, which we talked about, secular history, design features in creation, that's becoming a more hotly debated topic in our day and time. Is there evidence of a designer? The existence of the conscience and moral absolutes, the miracles cited in the Bible to uphold these things that claim to have happened. There's so many lines of evidence to look at to try to consider, is this story legitimate? Is there a reason for me, listen folks, to sacrifice my self-will and the direction I would choose to live my life in, but to sacrifice my life here on the earth for this and then go to my death believing that these things are true? Are you willing to go to your grave with what you believe about this book? Are you willing to go to your grave because of what you believe about this book? That a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood, would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After 2 centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature of the history of Western man. That was written by a non-Christian, Will Durant. He's not writing to defend Christianity. He's writing as a historian. It is an incredible story. And there's either reason to believe it or there's not reason to believe it. And so the question as we close is, have you fairly considered the evidence? You may be here tonight as a skeptic. If you are, we're really glad you came. And we invite you to investigate the Bible and the things that we believe about the Bible, things that we do here that we base on the Bible. Is there reason? Is there good, solid reason to reject these truths and to reject the knowledge of God? But if you are a believer, the same question really is a vital question for you and for me as well. On what basis do you believe what you believe? And will it withstand the onslaught? Satan will challenge you. We said that this morning at the close of the lesson. Satan will challenge you. Is your faith strong enough to withstand the challenge? What is it based on? Don't be afraid. The evidence is solid. The evidence is persuasive. And it is so strong that you can live your life here and you can go to your grave believing in the God that's revealed in those Scriptures and believing that He has all of our best interests at heart and has provided salvation from our sins through Jesus, who died for those sins and was raised from the dead. If you believe those truths but have not obeyed the Gospel, we want to encourage you and admonish you to think about the state of your soul even as you're here tonight and consider leaving in a few moments and asking yourself, would you be leaving this place with security and with certainty about your relationship with God? Can we help you obey the Gospel as we stand and sing?